Good morning. I would like you to turn, please, to the book of Luke in chapter 24. And I'd just like to read the first five verses. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Tom Harris was a young Greek man who was born actually in Thessaloniki, which is Thessalonica, in Greece. His parents immigrated to the United States and came to New York City when Tom was only 8 years of age. And he grew up in Manhattan. In the 1960s, while he was a teenager and into his early 20s, Tom embraced the hippie culture with all of its vices, including sex, drugs, and rock and roll. In 1968, he was essentially a drug addict. He was high most of the time. As was his girlfriend, live-in girlfriend at the time, whose name was Vicky. Somebody who took pity on him and really cared about him sponsored him to go to Word of Life that summer. And they told him, "You need to go to this place because while you're there, you will find Jesus." So in the summer of 1968, Tom Harris got on a bus and went to Spring Lake, New York. And he found himself on Word of Life Island, and by his own admission, every day during that summer, at least at the beginning of the summer, he was strung out on LSD. And he was kind of like a phantom, wandering around the island during the day and stopping people and saying very passionately and very sincerely, "Where is Jesus? I need to find Jesus. I want to know Jesus." And many people looked at him strangely, but he continued to ask them, "Where is Jesus? Where can I find Jesus?" This is an interesting question, actually, because it's really a question that the world asks. Even as Christians, sometimes need to ask this question: "Where is Jesus? I need to find Jesus." And the question is, where do we go and look for Jesus? And what we'd like to just take a few minutes this morning to look at is that the answer to that question, where can the world find Jesus? And in fact, where can we as Christians find Jesus? And I would go so far as to say that many times, even though we claim to know him in a personal way, and I trust that we all do and have had an experience where we have met him, the question really needs to be asked, where is Jesus today, and where should he be sought? That's really what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the search on the part of a number of people in the book of Luke, and we're going to see that they actually were looking for Jesus in the wrong place and in the wrong way. So we're going to look at wrong beliefs about Jesus and wrong understandings of where he is to be sought and found. And then we're going to ask the question, why does it matter? Or we're going to try to answer the question, why does it matter? So this question actually is a quite intriguing question that's asked by the angel. He asks these women who had come to the tomb looking for the body of Jesus, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Now, of course, this was a rhetorical question, but I'd like to take it literally. Why did they go to the tomb? First of all, they had, I think, a limited understanding of what they had observed. If you look back at chapter 23 and verse 49, Jesus was hanging on the cross. And in verse 44, it says, about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours in the middle of the day, darkness fell over the land. It was as dark as night. The sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And in verse 47, the centurion began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." But now look at verse 48. All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return. In other words, it was over. They turned and returned to their homes. And they were beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee, that's key, the women who had accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. So there were a group of women who had followed him from Galilee. They had come south to Jerusalem with him, and they were somewhat perhaps out of their element, but they came to the cross and they were there seeing the things that were taking place, and they saw Jesus cry with a loud voice and commit his spirit to his Father. But then look also at verse 50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. By the way, it's interesting to note that the condemnation of Jesus to be turned over to the Romans for execution was not unanimous. There was at least one, this man Joseph of Arimathea, who did not consent. So there was at least one dissenting vote of the council. Verse 53, he took the body of Jesus down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee, here's the same women who had come with him down from Galilee, come south out of their home town and the area where they lived, they followed and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they watched the preparation of the body. They were present apparently at the tomb when Jesus' body was laid in the grave. And in verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So they went back and they prepared the spices for burial. But they didn't go back to the tomb right away. They waited until the end of the Sabbath day. And so they had observed all of this. And when we come to chapter 24, we read that it was on the first day of the week, it was the early morning. These women, this word they is a reference back to these women who had followed Jesus out of Galilee, were his followers and his companions throughout his trek down to Jerusalem. They came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found a stone rolled away from the tomb, which was surprising, if nothing else. But when they entered, so they went right into the tomb, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And we're told, while they were perplexed, they were confused at this. They had seen Jesus die. They had seen Joseph take the body and prepare it for the burial. They had seen him lay the body in the grave, and they waited one day to let the Sabbath pass, and then they brought these spices, and they go into the tomb, and the body wasn't there anymore. So the question is, what had happened? And as they were perplexed, it says two men appeared in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? I think the answer is quite obvious. They had limited understanding of what they had observed. They saw Jesus die and they saw him buried. And based upon those observations, they expected Jesus to be in the grave. And so they came looking for Jesus in the tomb. It was like going and looking for somebody in the graveyard and finding out that the body is missing and being perplexed. What happened to the body? But I want you to notice also, in addition to them having limited understanding of the observations that they had made, they also had a lapse of memory. And this is certainly excusable. I certainly would have had a lapse of memory in these circumstances. But look what the angels say, verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Remember back when you were in your hometowns and you were going around with him? He told you these things. Verse 7, saying, this is what Jesus said, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You know, Jesus said, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And this was the third day. And as they came to the tomb, they didn't find the body. And the question is, why did they go to the tomb? Well, first of all, they had a limited understanding of the observations that they had made at the cross. And number two, they had a lapse of memory about what Jesus had told them. And in verse 8, it says, and they remembered his words. You see this with the disciples as well. I think John mentions this. You know, it was only after Jesus had been raised from the dead that the disciples remembered his words. And there's different statements that Jesus made that the disciples didn't understand and perhaps didn't even come to mind until after the resurrection. But thirdly, there really was a third problem. They had limited understanding, they had a lapse of memory, but they also had a lack of faith. In verse 11, actually, let's just continue reading for the sake of context. Verse 8, and they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary, and here the women are named, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But the words, these words appeared to them. Now, this is a reference to the apostles, not to the women, but certainly I'm sure the women were a bit incredulous as well. But to the apostles, these words seemed to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They would not believe them. In verse 25, on the road to Emmaus, we have this emphasized again. Jesus, of course, in his identity hidden, speaks to these two disciples. And after they told him about what had happened in Jerusalem, Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They had a lack of faith. They didn't believe what Jesus had said, and they didn't believe what the scripture said. They didn't believe what the prophets said. So you ask yourself the question, why did they go to a tomb to look for Jesus? And that question, where do I find Jesus? Where can I find him? Why did they go to a tomb? Well, because they had observed him die and they misunderstood the significance of that event. They had forgotten what he had said to them. And I dare say even the women had a lapse or a lack of faith. Of course, it was a natural place to look for him. If you're looking for a dead man, where are you going to look? You're going to look in a tomb. You're going to look in a graveyard. And in fact, we're told here that when they entered in and could not find the body of the Lord Jesus, in verse 4, it says they were perplexed. They were confused. What is the most natural place to look for a dead man but in a graveyard? And then they were told that he was risen. And it says that the disciples, or rather the apostles at least, thought it was nonsense. And when they were presented with the truth, when these two disciples on the road were presented with the truth, they were slow to believe. So we go back to the question, where do we look for Jesus? I want to find Jesus. Where do I find him? Well, the early disciples, right after the Lord Jesus' death, they went to look for him among the dead. But the question that we have to ask now is, what difference does it make where we look for him? If we look for him among the dead, what difference does that make if we look for him among the dead or among the living? Well, of course, the angel said to them, you're seeking the living among the dead. He is not here. He is not here. I think that's the key, is that if we look for Jesus among the dead, if we look for him in the tomb, we're not going to find him because he's not there. And I would venture to say that most people, certainly unbelievers, go on a quest for a dead Jesus. Can I say this carefully? I think that many of us, even as Christians, when we go looking for Jesus, when we go to our Bibles and when we go to try to learn more about Jesus, we go looking for a dead Jesus. Some have looked for what has been termed the historical Jesus, the Jesus seminar. If some of you remember that. They were looking for the historical Jesus. Who was the Jesus of history? And in order to find the historical Jesus, the first thing they did was they said, well, what are the implausible things? What are the impossible things? Miracles, the resurrection. Those things could not possibly have happened. And so in the quest for the historical Jesus, miracles were discounted. Resurrection from the dead was discounted. And they went and they looked for the historical Jesus, just like you would look for anyone else from history. You know, it's interesting. I love history, as some of you know. But history is filled with dead people. History is filled with dead people. If you're going to go and look for a dead person, you go to their grave. I remember as a little boy going to Mount Vernon for the first time and standing at the tomb of George Washington. And interestingly enough, it's been a long time since I've been there, but I can still remember that John 11 and verse 25 is written on his tombstone, I am the resurrection and the life. But there you can go. So you can go to Mount Vernon, you can look for George Washington, and of course you can look at his history, how he, his early life and his military campaigns and his generalship during the American Revolution and then his presidency. But ultimately, that historical quest is going to bring you to his grave and you're going to find his bones. If you're looking for a dead Jesus, then that's where you're going to end up. You're going to end up in a graveyard. You see, the historical Jesus only takes you so far, because history is filled with dead people. Some people, other than looking for the historical Jesus in their quest, they look for what I might call the philosophical Jesus. They look at Jesus as a great teacher of philosophy without the resurrection. C.S. Lewis actually had an interesting quote, which some of you, I'm sure, have heard. He says this, and this is really just drawn out of a longer quote. You must make your choice. Either this man, speaking of Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher, a philosopher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And this is really where people get tripped up. They look at Jesus as a great teacher and as a moral teacher, but they discount the resurrection. And they ignore the fact that Jesus was very clear that he was going to rise from the dead. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, his philosophy is of no value, because he proved himself to be a liar, because he told us that he would rise from the dead. And if he did not rise, then he was either powerless to do so or he was a liar. Another philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche wrote this about Jesus. He said this: Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to my age, he would have repudiated his doctrine. You see, that's where the philosophical search for Jesus leads to. Jesus died too soon. Even Jesus would have repudiated his doctrine. And I would have to say, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he should have repudiated his doctrine, because his doctrine centered around the fact that he would rise again. Well, there's a third place people search for Jesus. There's the historical Jesus, what I've called the philosophical Jesus, but then there's the Jesus of religion. If you take a moment and turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 3, we read about those who are mockers that will come at the end times. And there's a whole list of descriptions of these men. They would be lovers of themselves, verse 2, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, etc. But in verse 5, we read this: they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They hold to a form of godliness without power. Interestingly, this can be rephrased as dead religion. That's really what religion is, apart from the resurrection of Christ. It is a form of godliness that lacks the power. You see, because the power is found in the resurrection. And so, if we might say that the historical Jesus, the search for the historical Jesus, leads us to history, which is filled with dead people, the philosophical search for Jesus leads us to dead ideas. I would say that the search for Jesus in religion only leads us to dead rituals. Now, that's if the resurrection did not occur. Well, here's the question that I want to end with. Why is the resurrection so critical to us? Why is it that we can't just enjoy meeting, whether it be in person or even in this venue on the computer? Why is it that the resurrection is so important? Well, first, I'd like to suggest that without resurrection, there is no salvation. The whole understanding of our hope for the future rests in our salvation, the fact that we are saved from our sins. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. This is the passage, of course, about resurrection. And in verse 17, and again, I'm lifting this out of the context, but this is what Paul says, verse 16, actually, let's start with, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. So if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And so in that sense, Paul is saying, look, you know, these philosophers who deny that resurrection can possibly happen, in that sense, they're correct. If resurrection cannot happen, then, of course, Christ has not been raised either. And in verse 17, he follows this up and says, he takes the next logical step. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. Because what are you trusting in if Christ has not been raised? But notice what he says. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are not saved. We still remain in our sins. And we will still have to pay a penalty for our sins. But not only without resurrection is there no salvation, but secondly, without resurrection, there's no power. There's no power for us in our experience. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Again, just for context, let me read verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, he says to the Ephesians, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then he gives what he is praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and here it is, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, the power that we have as believers. Now look what he says. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, this power of God is the power that brought Jesus back from the dead. And if it's all a lie, then the power that's being spoken of here is not power at all. It's a fabrication. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this. Paul says that I might be found, verse 9, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection. And as we come to know God, what we're looking for is his power in the resurrection. There's no resurrection, then there is no power. Thirdly, if there's no resurrection, then there is no security. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul speaks of his persecution to the Philippians in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. Paul says this, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despised even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Here, Paul found himself in circumstances where he had every reason to feel anxious and to feel insecure, but he put his trust in God who raises the dead. And if the resurrection was a fabrication, then our security is a complete fabrication as well. We have no God who raises the dead that we can trust in. So without the resurrection, there's absolutely no chance of salvation. There is no power. There's no security. But I'd like to also say that if there is no resurrection, Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not Lord. And that may seem self-evident. If he's dead, then how could he be Lord? But we're told that in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. I'll start in verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now listen, for to this end Christ died, and to this end he lived again, so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead makes him Lord. And if he did not rise again, then Jesus is not Lord. That statement is false. Well, without resurrection, there's no salvation, there's no power, no security. He is not Lord. But we're also told that we have no hope if he has not risen from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What he's saying here is that God has blessed us according to his great mercy and has caused us to be born again. And that rebirth is to a living hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope. And that living hope is absolutely and completely dependent upon the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then we have absolutely no hope. Turn back kind of as our last passage that we'll look at, back to where we started in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, because the Apostle Paul makes reference to this idea of hope once again. Verse 19. Let me, again, go back and just reread what we've looked at a moment ago. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then all of your loved ones who have perished, they're gone forever. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. One translation says we are the most miserable of men. If Christ was not raised, then we have no salvation. We have no power. We have no security. We have no Lord. And we have no hope. But look at verse 20. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then we have none of these things. But Paul says, now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world. Verse 50 says this of 1 Corinthians 15. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You see, there, those who are dead will be raised. Those who are alive and remain will be changed. For this perishable, he's speaking of the body, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's referring to here is he's referring to Christ's resurrection. So without resurrection, there's no salvation, no power, no security, no Lord, no hope. But because he is raised, we have all of these things, and we have victory. Well, Tom Harris went around, as I said, asking people, where is Jesus? Where can I find Jesus? And one man took him at his word, took him seriously. And when he came to him and he asked him, where is Jesus? He said, you come with me. I meet with Jesus every day. I'll introduce you to him. What a great opportunity we have in a world that has no hope, no future, no Lord. We can introduce them to the living Jesus, who rose from the dead. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll turn things back over to Tom. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And even though the world scoffs at the very idea of resurrection in general, and more specifically at the resurrection of Jesus, it is everything to us, because without that resurrection, we have nothing. We don't even have salvation or power, security. We don't have hope because we have no Lord. But we thank you that now, today, Jesus is raised. He is alive, and in him we have victory. So, Lord, we pray that we might take the opportunity, even as the world faces a crisis, help us to recognize that really, in a sense, there is no crisis for us. And this is certainly a circumstance that we find ourselves in as far as all of the things going on in the world right now, but there is no crisis for us because Christ has been raised. And because he lives, as the hymn writer says, we can face tomorrow because we know he holds the future and life is worth a living because he lives. Heavenly Father, bless us through the remainder of this day and throughout the coming week. Help us to live in light of the fact that Christ is alive. And we pray that we might take every opportunity to introduce others to him. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.